What happens to babies when they die? I think there's real cause for biblical encouragement and comfort on this question. The Bible says that God doesn't judge people who never got to hear about Christ for rejecting Christ. No, God judges them for rejecting whatever witness they did receive. And the Bible sums up this witness in two main categories. It says the witness they did receive, even if they never heard of Christ, was first the witness of the God-given conscience in them, and second, the God-given creation around them. Which raises the question, what about babies? What happens to babies when they die? How will God judge the victim of an abortion, for example, or the stillborn, or the newborn, or someone of any age who lacked the mental capacity to understand his witness of creation and conscience? And we need to tread humbly here because God's word isn't as clear as in other areas. And yet there is cause for confidence in God's saving grace. And even if there is any haze of ambiguity, we can still trust that God is good and fair and wise beyond our imaginings and justified in all that he does, by definition. I don't believe that those without mental capacity are saved because they aren't sinful. They are sinful. Humans are, quote, by nature children of God's wrath for sin, asserts Paul in Ephesians 2:3. David admits in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. And yet Scripture does suggest that God extends his saving mercy through Christ to those who didn't reject the witness of creation and conscience by which others are condemned. In other words, those who, though sinful in nature, are not, in fact, sinful in practice. Let me give a quick argument from the Old Testament for this, then one from the New Testament, and then third and finally, some wider observations. So listen first to God's reasoning, for example, in Deuteronomy 1. In Deuteronomy 1, his people are rejecting him, they're failing to trust him to give them the land of Canaan, and in judgment, God bars them from the promised land. And yet he's careful to exclude their little ones from this punishment because he says they have, quote, no knowledge of good or evil. He says instead, quote, I will give the promised land and they, the little ones, shall possess it. That's Deuteronomy 1:39. Well, Scripture presents the new creation as our promised land. That's where the promised land in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment. That's the reality to which it points, for example, in Hebrews 3. And so it seems right and reasonable to apply God's reasoning to little ones today, who likewise have, quote, no knowledge of good or evil. Let's think about the New Testament. One example of a similar point would be in Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul describes how humanity deserves God's wrath for rejecting God's witness. And like we said at the start, Paul cites two areas of witness, creation and conscience. First, Paul cites the witness of creation. He says, quote, God's attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's Romans 1:20. Well, going by that logic, presumably then, someone who hasn't perceived his attributes because they haven't seen the things that have been made is therefore not without excuse. Then second, Paul cites the witness of conscience. Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do them. And again, presumably then, someone who doesn't know this because they don't have the self-awareness of a functioning conscience doesn't deserve to die. And then finally, Paul gives examples of sins flowing from a willful rejection of this dual witness of creation and conscience. And he lists things like idolatry and envy and deceit and gossip and slander and haughtiness and boastfulness and giving approval to others who sin and so on. And in Paul's argument, it is, quote, those who do such things who deserve to die, Romans 1:32. And again, this begs the question about those who, because of age or capacity, don't, in fact, do such things, even can't do such things. Now, undoubtedly, the blood of Christ is the only way to salvation. Paul says in Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So given the direction that scriptures like Deuteronomy 1 and Romans 1 and other places push us, it seems reasonable to trust that God somehow applies the saving death of Christ to those without the mental capacity to reject him. But how can he do this if they are unable to express faith by which salvation is received? And again, we need to tread humbly here. Scripture is less clear than in other areas, but perhaps the mysterious way that John the Baptist could be filled by the Spirit while still in Elizabeth's womb, that's in Luke 1:15, is indicative. And I think our cause for optimism is further strengthened when we consider God's character, that he, quote, delivers him who has no helper and has pity on the weak and the needy, Psalm 72. That he rejoices over the salvation of the lost, Luke 15. That he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Psalm 86. That he loves to save people to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. And in particular, the Gospels consistently show us a Christ with an especially tender heart toward children, for example, in Mark 9 and Mark 10 especially. And a God who ordains praise for himself, quote, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, Matthew 21:16. It's striking that Jesus would physically call children over to himself while teaching and say things like, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, Matthew 18:14. And do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, Matthew 18:10. And so I believe we can share that confidence regarding all who similarly, whether infants or others, lack the capacity to reject God's witness of creation and conscience, from the zygote to the infant to maybe the person with severe brain damage. And regarding just babies in particular, as we begin to wrap up, consider history's extreme infant mortality rates and the abortion holocaust of the last half century. It's striking to think that if those who are guiltless of rejecting God's witness are saved, like we've argued, in the world to come, they will greatly outnumber we whose lives in this world were self-consciously Christian. And musing on this, Charles Spurgeon said the following in a sermon in 1861. He said, quote, it is a sweet belief to my own mind that there will be more saved than lost. For in all things, Christ is to have the preeminence, and why not in this? And so personally, I marvel at the prospect one day of the sight of many billions of redeemed, perfected fetuses and babies and those with severe disabilities in this life. Wouldn't that just be so like the Lord? Wouldn't that be so like the one who loves to choose the foolish to shame the wise? The foolish, we might say, even with an IQ of one. And the weak to shame the strong. The weak, we might say, as in a newborn baby. And what is low and despised, so that none may boast. And all of that is Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 1 about God's character. Whatever the case, we can be certain that God will judge all people in a way that is right and fair and good, for he himself is the standard of rightness and fairness and goodness. In the beautiful words of Deuteronomy 32:4, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he.